In this sermon, we will explore an incredible moment in Mark 8 when the disciples realized that Jesus was indeed the Christ. After that realization, Jesus taught them what it truly means to be the Christ. His response to their declaration surprised the disciples, and it just might surprise you too. As we continue our sermon series, like no other in the Gospel of Mark, we will see how this revelation is key to understanding all of Jesus' teachings. It reveals the human heart and its response to God's powerful truth. Join us as we dive into this profound moment, reflect on our own understanding, and respond to the life-altering invitation Jesus puts before us.
Well, it's great to see you all. I'm so glad that you've joined us for worship here on Mother's Day this morning. And we're continuing in our series that we started back on Easter Sunday. It's a study of the Gospel of Mark in a series that we're calling Like No Other. And it's a reminder that Jesus was not just a great teacher. He was not just a wise man. He wasn't just someone that the world remembers fondly as having some nice things to say. But Jesus, as our Savior, was simply a man, a person like no other. As God made man, as God come down to be on earth with us, he came and revealed his glory and his power and strength. And so we're seeing the message and teaching of Jesus revealed here in the Gospel of Mark. Now, you may remember when you would go to the movies, and you would be there at the movies, and you'd kind of be sitting in the room just like this, and all the lights are on, and then you would kind of be sitting there, and there would be this moment of anticipation where the lights would dim, and then they would play this sound. And let me see if this sound will just bring you back to that moment when you're sitting there, right? It starts to come in just a little bit. It gets a little louder and a little louder, right? And you have that sense of anticipation because you just know. Right? Something great is about to happen, right? And then coming out of this sound would come the previews, right? And the previews would kind of let you know about these great movies that were about to come out. And they would be these perfectly crafted, like 2-minute teasers that would draw you in to these films. And they would show you, some of the best parts. And they would almost always start with the same phrase. Does anyone remember when every film trailer started the same? Do you remember what they would say? They would say, in a world. And then they would go on to explain to you this incredible film that you were about to see. And you would see the funniest parts and the most exciting parts. And you would just be drawn in. You'd be dying to see the rest of this movie. Or every now and then, you would see a trailer of preview. And you're like, I have no interest in seeing this movie. And we're going to see today in the text of Mark chapter 8, a real preview moment where Jesus starts to tell the disciples what the rest of his ministry is going to look like, what it kind of can look forward to. And what happens next kind of, I think, will surprise us. Because as the disciples got a sense of where Jesus was headed, they were not totally on board. And Jesus had to issue a very clear directive into the direction that his ministry was going to go. So I'd invite you, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 27. We're going to read all the way into chapter 9. I'd like you to have the Bible open there in front of you, if you could. It helps you to kind of see where we are. You can also take notes. If you don't have a Bible, we'd actually love to give you one. Just pop by the Connections Hub after this service, and we have Bibles there available. I also highly recommend an app called YouVersion. It's in both app stores, and it's an excellent way to have the Bible in your pocket or on your tablet. Totally for free. And I want to give you the context of where we're picking up here in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so far in this book, Jesus first, he was baptized. Then he went into the desert for 40 days to be tempted. Then he came back and he started his ministry. And his public ministry up to this point has really had three clear themes. Okay, the first one that we see is Jesus would call the disciples and was starting to train them on what it was going to look like to be a disciple of Jesus. Two, he was teaching about what the kingdom of God was going to look like. And then three, there was a significant amount of healing in Jesus' ministry in these early days. And as a result, very large crowds had formed. A lot of people were coming out. It was really creating quite a stir. Well, here in Mark chapter 8, we're going to see that we're really in that first theme for the moment, that Jesus is going to talk specifically with the disciples to try to help them see things, maybe even in a deeper way than he had up until that point. All right, so let's start beginning here, reading together in verse 27. It says, Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, I just want you to know, all of my willpower not to make a Caesarea joke on Mother's Day, okay? All of it. All of it, okay? On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. All right, so there's this incredible moment that has started here at the beginning, okay? Jesus said to the disciples, hey, all these crowds, who do they say that I am? And the crowds had an interesting response. This is kind of the rumor. What's the word on the street? What are people saying? They said, well, some think that you're John the Baptist. Some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're one of the prophets. Now, these were people of a traditional Jewish faith. They did not believe in reincarnation. So they're not saying that Jesus is literally Elijah come back, or John the Baptist come back, or one of the prophets come back. What they're saying is Jesus is a teacher kind of in that vein of that respectability. They're saying, wow, he's really going to be like one of the greats. He's like Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the other prophets. He's doing really well. And honestly, this is a pretty good review. Because up until this point, the critics of Jesus had said that he was irreligious at best, and at one point had actually said that he was possessed by Satan. Okay, so the crowds, they were definitely not against Jesus at this point. They were kind of with him. And they were giving him a pretty good review. But then Jesus says to the disciples, yeah, but what do you say? And Jesus heard and Peter exclaimed this unbelievable statement where Peter said, well, we know that you are the Christ. And this is translated very accurately to say, you are the Christ, not you are Christ, but you are the Christ. And that word here literally means the anointed one, or the one who's chosen, selected, the one who's empowered. And up until this point, the word Christ had not been exclusively reserved for Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. A similar word throughout the Old Testament was used on a somewhat regular basis for anyone who had been selected for an important role, like a prophet or a king, to say, hey, they are the one who's anointed, who's appointed for this time. But now Peter said, you know, you're not a Christ. You're the Christ. And I think it would be fair even to understand it this way. Peter said, you know, you are not a Christ-like figure. You are the Christ figure. He took it and made it much more intense. And this was a very important moment because it showed the disciples, and Peter often spoke for the disciples kind of as a group. Most historians and theologians think Peter was probably the oldest one in the group. You may recall from other verses that Peter had a wife because he had a mother-in-law. He was just a little older. A lot of the others were probably teenagers. So Peter kind of was speaking for the group, say, you are the Christ. And this is incredible because those who had spent the most time with Jesus understood him the best, and they saw that Jesus was now the anointed, the selected, the empowered one. And then Jesus responds to this in a unique way. The first thing he said was, all right, don't tell anyone this. Just kind of a surprise, I think. Because we would think, listen, isn't this why we're here? To get this word out. We want people to know that Jesus is the one, the chosen one. I mean, now that we understand it, now that we know, aren't we going to get this word out? And essentially, Jesus said, not yet. And now he was going to explain to them what the ministry of the anointed one was going to look like. Here's what he said starting in verse 31. He said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So Jesus is explaining, okay, yes, I am the anointed one, and here is what the anointed one is going to do. And he said a few things here that were surprising. First of all, he used this title for himself, Son of Man. Jesus consistently called himself the Son of Man, which is a unique title, and it works on two different levels. First, literally, it just means the everyman or the guy. That's really all it means, and not in a capital T kind of a way. It just means, yes, I am the Son of Man because I am the everyman. But it also ties into some prophecy in the Old Testament back in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And there's an image there, and the image is kind of complicated, but what's happening in Daniel 7 is God has given the prophet this view of this churning ocean, which is a symbol for chaos in the ancient world. And coming out of this churning ocean, coming out of the chaos, were different beasts that correspond to different power centers that have happened throughout the course of history. And then it saw that all of that, both the churning sea and the beasts coming out of the water, were subject to the authority of this Son of Man. And so there was an everyman who would also have authority over all things, even those which are most fearsome, the chaos, the deep, and the evil. So Jesus is using that phrase for himself. So he's already bringing some clarity to this anointed one title. The anointed one is the Son of Man. But then he really said some surprising things. He said, what is this Son of Man going to do? Well, he's going to suffer. This would be a surprise. Why would the Son of Man suffer? He is the anointed one who's come to make all things right. He's actually going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the religious experts, those who would have understood the Messiah the most, those who were most yearning for the anointed one. They're actually going to reject him. They weren't going to be on board with him at all. And in fact, it was going to get even worse because this Son of Man was going to be killed. And yes, Jesus did say that he was after 3 days going to rise again. I think this must have been lost on them a little bit. He didn't really go into it, didn't really explain it. He just said, on 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And this was all very surprising language. See, the anointed one, as they understood it, was very clear that he was going to be the king who was going to make things right again in Israel. See, as they were looking for the anointed one, they were looking back for this time in their history when everything had been right. The high point in the history of their people had been when David was the king. Their borders were autonomous and secure. Their land was their own, and they were ruled by a king who was led by God. And in the time of Jesus' day, that's what they were yearning for. That's what they saw the anointed one doing. They saw the anointed one driving out Rome, restoring political peace, securing their borders, and knowing that everything was now under the lordship of God once again. Those were the days they were yearning for. That was the anointed one that they wanted. So when Jesus started to say, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed, that would have been a very surprising message. Furthermore, Jesus made it clear that this was not going to be victimhood, that this wasn't a road he didn't want to be led down. He actually said, listen, this must happen. This is important. I'm submitting to it. I'm setting this in order. I'm setting this into motion intentionally so that these are the things that will happen. But this was not what they were expecting. They would never expect their king to be killed. In fact, for most nations throughout the history of the world, the one thing you would never let happen is you would never let your king be taken. Think about it in our own nation today. Right? The sole job of the Secret Service is to keep the president alive, whoever it is, because the president is a symbol of American freedom and also of American power. And so we protect our president at all costs. And it's the same. Whether you have a king, whether you have a prime minister, whether you have a premier, whether you have an emperor, you want to protect that one at all costs. You can think of it this way. If you're playing the game of chess, you can lose any piece you want, but there's only one way to lose the king. Only one way to lose the game. When the king dies. When the king goes down, the game is over. It's the same in their world. So they would never want their king to be killed. And so Peter starts responding to what Jesus said. Verse 32, it goes on. It continues to say, after he said it plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is a dramatic correction from Jesus. And I think in a way it's almost surprising to us. I mean, just a couple of verses ago, Peter got it. He was the first one, you know, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was the first one who got it and pronounced it and said it. And then Jesus said, "That's right, and here's what it's going to look like." And Peter rebuked him, which is a way of saying, "No, Jesus, you're wrong." And this was such an a weighty error for Peter to make. That Jesus said this has to be coming from the enemy himself. And this must be corrected because they have to realize the anointed one is not yet going to be that king who comes and conquers all, but he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to die. The disciples, they're actually going to need to hear this time and time again. You know, it's here in chapter 8 when Peter openly rebuked Jesus and Jesus had to straighten him out and say, "Get behind me, Satan." In the very next chapter, in chapter 9, the disciples privately argued about who was the greatest among them. Then in chapter 10, two brothers named James and John, they were talking about, hey, how can we get the best seats at the top of the new kingdom? They were not understanding this servanthood thread yet. See, what had happened is throughout the Old Testament, there had been the promise of the anointed one, the king who was coming. The Old Testament had also talked about the suffering servant. And they had never really understood that that was the same prophecy, that the suffering servant was going to be the anointed king. And I think to this day, almost, we struggle to understand this. And one of the books that Colby and I have been reading as we're prepping this series is by the late Dr. Timothy Keller. And the original book was called King's Cross. This is it here in print. This is no longer available in print, but they still sell it as a Kindle book. And what I found interesting is when they reissued it, I don't know if it's a new publisher or what, but they gave it a new title. See, the original is called King's Cross, but the new one is called Jesus is King. And by the way, authors don't really title their own books. This is the work of editors and publicists. And I think that they're actually working on that same tension that we're talking about, because a king is not supposed to have a cross. A king is supposed to be the authority. The king is the one correcting others. The king is the one punishing others. The king is the only person who's not supposed to have a cross. Yet this king did have a cross. He was explaining to them what it looks like to be the anointed one and how he was going to suffer as part of his anointing. But to be honest, the suffering doesn't start there. Look what happens in verse 34 moving forward. It says, Jesus, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" Verse 38 says, "And for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, what was Jesus saying there? Saying it's not just Jesus, the anointed one, who's going to suffer and to be rejected. He said, you, if you're going to be true disciples of Jesus, you are also going to take up your cross and follow him. And in our days, that's an image. In their days, it was literal. You might also have to take up your cross and be killed, just as the anointed one said that he would be as well. The cross isn't just a burden to receive forgiveness of sins. It's a daily burden for those who are disciples who are following Jesus. And he really talks about what it looks like to be all in on following Jesus. In fact, I want to highlight verse 35, which we already read, but just to pull it out for a second. Jesus made this clear. He said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever would lose his life for me will save it." And this is repeated in the original language as well. This word is in there twice, and they want to make it clear. And in Greek, this word is spelled like this. Psuche. For us, clearly, we still use this word today for, you know, in any sorts of self. Psychology, right? The study of the self, of the soul. Saying those who strive to keep their self are going to lose it. Those who are willing to lose themselves, those are the ones who are going to save it. Now, what is he talking about here? This word psuche is the sense of your true self. And in the language that we use today, the psuche is your internal sense of identity. It's the sense of literally who you are, how that is defined. And Jesus is saying, if you are striving to define yourself, if you're striving to create your own identity, you're actually going to lose it. But if instead you will seek to give that identity fully into what? Into the gospel, not just into any old thing, but if you will give that identity truly, fully into the gospel, that is how you will save it. That's how you will secure it. That's how it will be made known to you. If you remember, he went on to say, you know, what does the prophet of the world, what does the prophet demand to find his own self, but to lose his soul? That's what Jesus was talking about. He's saying your sense of who you are is settled at the cross and defined by the gospel and no other place. And so we live in a time, and honestly, it's always been this way, and just each generation uses new language. Each generation accesses it in a different way, and sometimes each generation grapples with different issues of identity. But it's all rooted in trying to figure out who we are outside of the gospel. Say, I don't need God to define who I am. I'm going to define who I am. And you can base it on your people group. You can base it on your ethnicity. You can base it in other preferences. You can base it in other senses of who you are that might be important pieces of who you are. No one would deny that. But they're not the piece, the definition of who you are, which is found. The soul, the psuche, is defined by the gospel. And so this isn't some sort of like new age, like listen, if you just lose yourself, you'll be part of the oneness. Otherwise, Jesus would have said you need to lose yourself in order to lose yourself. But he said you're going to lose your sense of self when you fully root it deeply and securely in the identity of the gospel and the gospel alone. But they were still trying to figure out, what does he mean? What is this preview? What is this sense of looking forward that Jesus is giving to us? In fact, he went on to say in the next verse, chapter 9, verse 1, he said, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, this is one of those verses that actually has confused people over the course of history, so I want to break it down three different ways very quickly. One is some people thought that this must be very literal, that there are some people who are alive when Jesus said these words who will still be alive when the kingdom of God is fully realized. And here's how they understood it. And this was not the right interpretation, but I want to make sure you understand what we're talking about. The way that they understood it was the teaching of the scripture, the whole breadth, is that Jesus has come. This is what the gospels are about. He died. He ascended into heaven. And he's coming again a second time at the end of days to set all things right. And so there were some who thought this statement by Jesus was to say that the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming must be less than a lifetime because people are still going to be alive to see it. That's not the right understanding of it for all the reasons we've been talking about. It's because the assumption there is that the kingdom of God hasn't come until Jesus has conquered everything and made all things right. We're back to the king can't have a cross. What he was explaining to them is you're still going to be alive when the kingdom of God is unleashed on this earth, which is going to come through the death, the resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we do live in an area of now and not yet because the kingdom of God is available and unleashed to us now, but there's still more to come. But we're in that period. And so this is the time with the church age when the kingdom of God is here and is available to us, to you. But Jesus also didn't take off the table all of that supernatural power that is his. In fact, in the same week, he gave the disciples just a little view of it. The very next verse, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 5 goes on to say, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say. Do you know anyone like this, that when they don't know what to say, they just keep talking? Anyway. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. See, Jesus isn't taking his great and cosmic power off the table. He's not saying that's not part of what the Anointed One is. He's saying that's a piece, and you need to see that. So he brought these three disciples to see this unbelievable scene that Jesus has the power to summon Elijah and Moses from wherever they are and say, you're going to have a meeting with me right now, and the voice of God himself is going to speak blessing over that moment and say, this is my son. You need to listen to him. And that's the reminder that yes, there is that time, that moment, that place when Jesus is going to come in all of his power and all of his might and all of his glory and set everything right as the anointed one. But he was explaining here in Mark 8 and 9 that he was going to be given for them. He was going to suffer. And so we've talked about what that really means, but we haven't really talked about why. Why would Jesus give up his life? You know, Jesus is the only person who didn't deserve to die because of the way that he lived his life. You know, the punishment for sin is death, but Jesus had no sin, so he did not have to die. But still, he chose to be given to death. Why did he do that? Well, we know that Jesus is God, and God is love. So everything that Jesus does is rooted in perfect love. And so he chose willingly, remember he said it must happen, he chose willingly to be given on the cross to demonstrate good and perfect love. 1 John 3:16 says it this way, it says, and this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. See, Jesus gave up his life to be the perfect demonstration, the perfect understanding, the perfect example of what selfless love is. Do you know you don't have to earn that love? You don't have to prove that you're worthy. He gives it to you for free. All you have to do is learn to receive it. And as we learn to receive his love, we learn to love him in the same way and also learn to love others. So are you ready to give up your life? Are you ready to demonstrate true and perfect love? There was a theologian named William Vanstone. He wrote a book called Love's Endeavor, Love's Expense. And one of the things he unpacks is the difference between what he calls false love and true love. The way he explains it, which I find so fascinating, is false love is a love that we offer to another because we're expecting it to be returned. That false love is really a way of trying to tee someone up or empower them or prepare them so that they will love you back. It's a, you know, it's kind of a manipulation of self-love. He calls it a mercenary love, that you're basically paying someone to love you back, and that's false love. And then true love is when someone completely and fully loves another without any expectation of anything in return, without any expectation that it would be transactional, that it would be given back. It would just be a true and perfect love. And we all want to be loved with true and perfect love, yet we're prone, because of our weakness, to love in false love. And there's only one person who can love in true and perfect love, and that's Jesus. And so we're learning to love more like Jesus every time we love in true and perfect love. And as we do that, we're starting to follow him in the kingdom of God and creating a world where that type of love is present and is available. In fact, I love that this text landed on today because I think moms get this. Moms have that sense of false love and perfect love because moms, when you're on your game, you're just loving those kids because you can. You're just pouring into them with everything you have and you don't expect anything back. You know, you don't even expect a lot today. You've been telling me, right? Right? You don't expect them to love you back, and that's certainly not why you love them. Now, we're all sinners, so moms have their days, right? But not as bad as dads, right? So, moms, you get this. You have that selfless love of saying, listen, I'm just going to love you guys. I'm going to do whatever I can to help you on your journey. I'm going to pour myself into you till I can't do it anymore. And to do that is to be like Jesus. And Jesus is calling us into that because selfless love is a preview of the coming kingdom. Jesus is demonstrating to us what it looks like to love this world with the love of Jesus. That's why Jesus told the disciples in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And the lives of these disciples were permanently changed forever. I mean, these same men that Jesus had to correct over and over and over because their tendency to become selfish. I mean, Peter himself was crucified on a cross upside down for the sake of the gospel. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified on an X-shaped cross, which is now known as the St. Andrew's cross. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by King Herod. He was the first Christian, the first apostle to be martyred in 44 AD. Philip was martyred in Turkey. Thomas was martyred in India. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia because they went out and they spread the message of Jesus throughout the world. And they went from saying, you know, Jesus, how can I get the best seat in this new house you're building, to say, I will literally die to be given for others because of the selfless love that you have taught us. Church, that's what he's calling us into today. Imagine the impact we could have on this world if we were known and famous for the way that we love each other and the way that we love this world. That as people come into this community, there's a sense of love that's palpable, that is tangible. You can see it, you can taste it, you experience it. There's a love. How do you change the culture? It's changed the way you talk, the way that we talk about each other, the way that we love each other. Let it be stark. Let it be unusual. Let it be striking. And that we're clearly explaining the example of Jesus to all who surround us. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of something like that. I want to demonstrate that love of Jesus to everyone that we come in contact with. So where is God calling you into selfless love? Just take a moment and think about, who is it that's a little bit unlovable? Who is it that's been getting on your last nerve? What is that calling that needs just a little bit more perseverance? It may be in your motherhood. Maybe in your fatherhood. I don't know. Maybe with your siblings. Might be with your boss. Might be with your coworkers. Might be with your neighbors. Might be with yourself. Maybe it's been a long time since you showed yourself, cut yourself a little bit of a break. I believe the Spirit will speak to you in these moments, and you'll see that there are places that selfless love has been lacking. I know for me, I've been sitting with this all week, and every time I get irritated with someone, I'm like, oh, can I just be irritated at them this week, Lord? And he's like, no, you can't. Where's the selfless love? Greater love has no one than this. It's someone lay down his life for his friends. And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Let us be inspired into the movement of God by his Spirit as directed by his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word, it confronts us, it instructs us, it changes us if we're humble enough to receive it. God, I believe that we are. God, I believe that we've heard from you today. And this is a very hard message, God. It's one that we would prefer not to hear, one we would prefer not to preach. That you've called us into sacrifice. You've called us into selflessness. But it's so clear that we can't shy away. God, forgive me. Forgive us for the times that we are selfish, that we make it about ourselves, that even the kingdom of God, we somehow reoriented to be the kingdom of Christ. Instead, God, teach us to have that perfect and selfless love. Forgive us for the times that we try to manipulate each other by false love in order to achieve a desired outcome, and instead we just want to pour out grace. God, teach us to pour out grace and love that people haven't earned, because that's what you did for us. You poured out grace and love that we haven't earned. God, thank you for this time we've had today. Thank you for moms. We love you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.